We started off by defining the word distinction, and this is a dictionary definition. Not that you need one. I think you're probably familiar with the concept behind the word distinction. But nevertheless, it is the fact or condition of being dissimilar or distinct, different. Now, there are some differences among things or between things in this world, between phenomena, that really don't amount to a whole lot, and we don't need to be too careful to make a distinction between them. But that's not true of all pairs of things. And in the course of this lesson, we have looked at and will look at seven pairs, or in the case of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three, that need to have a distinction made between them. And these distinctions are critical because the ability to recognize or sense distinctions between people or phenomena, especially those which are different only in subtle ways, but nevertheless critically different, that can be very significant, very important. And last week, I gave you some examples from secular life or daily life in which that is certainly the case. And as a matter of fact, Paul gives a couple of illustrations here in 1 Corinthians 14:7 through 9, just read, which point out that sometimes it's very important that distinct sounds be made by musical instruments in order to convey the right message to the listeners. Also, in the scriptures, there were times when distinctions needed to be made. Most prominently in the Old Testament, for instance, a distinction needed to be made between clean and unclean animals, or animals whose flesh could be eaten and those which could not be eaten. So people need to develop the knowledge and the insight necessary to make what often seem to be subtle, fine distinctions, but which nevertheless are very important in the spiritual world. And so we looked at the first three of these pairs of items which need to be distinguished. And the first of these was the distinction between males and females. You might say, well, it's easy to make a distinction between males and females. Well, males and females are more similar than they are dissimilar. We're both human beings, of course, but there are some distinctions that need to be made. And I emphasize that because people are failing to make those distinctions today. And then we went on to the example of the distinction between the Old and New Testament, which people fail to make today. That's critical. People might say, well, they're both in the Bible. Yes, that's true. They are similar in that way. They're both part of God's Word. But there's an important distinction that needs to be made between them. And then the third example that we looked at last week is that of the distinction to be made between God the Father, God the Son of Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 4 and going through verse 6, there are seven items listed there by Paul which Christians must agree upon. They are absolutely essential. And he makes a distinction among the Father, Christ the Lord, and thirdly, the Spirit, or Holy Spirit. And you'll notice there in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit. And then in verse 5, he says, one Lord. That's a reference to Christ. And then in verse 6, one God and Father. And you might wonder, why does he use two words to designate this third person? One God and Father, it's because perhaps he's implying that there's a sense, of course, in which Christ also is not only the Lord, but God too. He's divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine. And those three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, make up the one God of the Scriptures, but they can each be distinguished from one another, and each one of them can be called God. Or together, they can be called God. So, in verse 6, he might say, one God, and in this instance say, this is the individual who's different from the Lord and the Spirit mentioned earlier in verses 4 and 5. He's the Father that I'm referring to here. But notice that these are absolute ones here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Some people say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one person, that these designations just designate different modes of expression. That's not the case. There are absolute ones here. There are three persons here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Don't mean to re-preach that point, but I think that was a passage at which we did not look last week. So I wanted to emphasize it from that viewpoint. Paul is pointing out again here in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, here are some critical distinctions that need to be made among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's move on now to enter an area of study that we did not get to last week, which I deferred until today. We're going to look at four additional pairs of phenomena that need to be distinguished. As a matter of fact, distinguishing between them, making them distinct, is critical. We need to be able to distinguish between personal matters of judgment and faith, or as some refer to them, matters of faith and opinion. The faith are those things that are revealed to us in God's Word specifically. But sometimes God speaks to us in general principles and allows us to make the application, and we don't always make the same application. We have differences of opinion where God has not specifically revealed His will. That would be the distinction between personal matters of judgment or opinion on one hand, matters of faith on the other hand. So I want to define my terminology here. Matters of faith are those upon which the Bible specifically legislates, or which one might practice without requiring the same of others. There are some things that we do together, some collective or together activities, which by their very nature require us to agree upon. Otherwise, how can we be doing them together? For instance, assembling to study the Scriptures and worship as a church. Well, that requires us to agree upon the day and the time. We can't do that together if we don't get here at the same time and assemble together. Matters of judgment, on the other hand, are personal preferences or applications of God's Word, which God does not specifically impose in His Word. Now, this is not to say that any personal or private belief or practice that a person has is acceptable, because some are clearly contrary to gospel teachings. For instance, I just mentioned a moment ago that in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul specifies seven areas in which we must agree that there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. We must all agree on those things. One body is another one he mentions there. But we must all agree on these things. We can't agree to disagree on them. There are some basics there that we must agree on. And I'm not saying that Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 list all of these basics. But there are at least seven mentioned there on which we must agree. We cannot agree to disagree on those things. And there are some private practices that are of an immoral nature. People cannot agree to be sexually immoral in private. I'm sexually immoral in private. I don't bring it out into the open. Well, that doesn't matter. There are some things such as morality, some moral standards upon which we must agree. So there are two extremes to this, and that's why I say making this distinction is important. There are two extremes to this. Some people might think that members of a Church of Christ must agree on absolutely everything and do everything, even in their private lives, exactly the same way. Not so. Some people may think of the Church of Christ as a cult in which people's personal and private lives are micromanaged for them. I've heard of actual cults that are like them. You can, for instance, in the case of young unmarried people, they might be told, oh, you can date this person or not this person or whatever. And you might even be told what to do in your personal life. Well, no, the Lord's church is not a cult. We don't micromanage specifically people's personal lives. There are two extremes to this. We allow some differences of viewpoint there. Sometimes my judgment about a particular matter might be different from yours, and yours might be different from mine. And I might have strong feelings about it, but the Scriptures don't specifically legislate on that matter. I can't impose my viewpoint on you. And because people don't recognize that, sometimes there can be problems among brethren. The classic example, for instance, would be the idea that a Christian must marry a Christian. Well, I have strong views about that. I think a Christian should marry a Christian. Sometimes when that is not adhered to, well, it works out all right. Sometimes it doesn't. But the Scriptures do not specifically say that a Christian must marry a Christian. So I stop short of imposing my viewpoint on another person because of that. It can get a little bit more, I'm thinking of using the word trite, but it can get a less serious than that. I might have personal views about how people ought to dress when they come to church. I'm a little bit more formal and conservative in my viewpoints about that. But the Scriptures don't tell us how to dress, so I don't impose my viewpoints on others about that. I'm just trying to give you some examples of how there can be one extreme where people say, oh, we've got to agree, even in matters of opinion. Maybe we should strive to be more in agreement if we can be by discussing these things with one another. Nothing wrong with that. But if it leads to disunity in the church, then that's when it becomes problematic. On the other hand, you do have other extremes where people in denominations can actually be proud that they're so broad-minded that anything goes, and they basically have little or no standards. And that's not true either. So somewhere in the middle, there is, well, a happy medium where we need to meet. And we do that by distinguishing between matters of judgment or opinion and matters of faith. So the New Testament also makes room for differences of personal faith and practice. And by failing to distinguish between matters of faith and opinion, some weaken their brethren and bring division to churches, and this is wrong. Did they have differences of viewpoint within the church in the first century? Of course they did. In Romans 14, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." And he gives a couple of examples. Verse 2, "One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." Now this is a matter in which each could do what he felt prompted to do, eat or not eat, without imposing his practice on other brethren. And he gives another example in verse 5. "One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." So, even in the first century, Paul points out here in Romans, the 14th chapter, that there is room for differences of viewpoints on some things, particularly things that an individual could practice without forcing his brother to practice it. So, we need to make a distinction between matters of personal judgment or opinion and matters of faith in which God has specifically legislated. Okay, let's go on to note that we need to distinguish between aids and additions. This is important. Let me, before I proceed, to give something of a definition to you. What do I mean by aid as it's used in this application? An aid in this case is an option under the generic authority provided by Scripture. You might remember, I suppose it was a few weeks ago, that I spoke on the fact that we need authority from God's Word for what we do, and that sometimes God expresses Himself very narrowly or specifically, but sometimes also very generally or generically. And we're not saying that an aid here is without authority, but it is without specific authority. It's not specified in the scriptures, but it has to be generally authorized under the umbrella of what God says. To go on with an explanation, an aid is sometimes called an expedient because it expedites, facilitates in the accomplishment of an end. An aid, though, is authorized in the scriptures, at least by implication. It is the best of the options generically authorized by scripture. If you heard my sermon a few weeks ago on this topic, I pointed out that general or generic authority in the scriptures is broad and it opens up various options to us. Now, these options, which are authorized, might be called aids in some case, or expediencies. They are authorized, but the one that we find suits us best, or facilitates or expedites us in the accomplishment of God's will, is the one we choose. Now, if an aid were specifically authorized, as is the case with the first day of the week meetings of the church, Acts 20 and verse 7, then it would be required. It wouldn't be optional. The first day of the week is not an aid. We don't meet here today because it happens to be the most convenient or expedient day of the week to meet. First day of the week is not an aid because it is specified in Scripture, Acts 20, verse 7. However, since we're on that subject, let me mention something to you that is an aid or an expediency or convenience, if you want to use the word, and that is the time when we meet. There are 24 hours in the first day of the week. And from that standpoint, on any one of those hours, we could meet. But we have to decide which one of those hours are we going to meet, partake of the Lord's Supper to worship God. Well, we have our options, don't we? But those options are authorized. They're 1 through 24. Now, we have chosen for that purpose 11 to 12 o'clock approximately, that hour. Why? Well, we've deemed it to be the most expedient for us. Choosing that hour is an aid. Now, we could meet at 4 a.m. We could meet at 11 o'clock at night. But would you consider that to be very expedient? Convenient? Would it aid you in partaking of the Lord's Supper and concentrating upon the Lord's death in our behalf to get here at 4 o'clock in the morning or be here at 11 o'clock at night? No, I think we would all agree that it would aid us more if we gave ourselves more time to sleep and to wake up and get here. And on the other hand, not be so tired that we're distracted in our fatigue by waiting so late at night to partake of the Lord's Supper, even though that might be authorized. So you have a choice of 24 hours on the first day of the week from which to choose. Which one aids you in the accomplishment of your purpose better is a question that confronts us. And the Lord allows us to make that decision. For us here at Piscataway, we have decided that the hour from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock is that time for us. But we could choose another time if another time would be more expedient or would aid us in the accomplishment of our purposes better. We need to bear in mind that the church is authorized to provide for whatever it is commanded to do. If the Lord gives the local church a command as such, that is, in its capacity as the local church, then whatever is necessary to carry out and obey that commandment is authorized. I'm making an application here for you because this can be a little bit difficult. That is, this distinction between aids and additions. The scriptures require the church to assemble. It does not say where to assemble or how to come up with a place of assembling. I know of some brethren who have gotten the idea that, no, you must get the meeting place free, even if it requires the church meeting in one of the members' homes for free. Well, now wait just a minute. Whose responsibility is it to provide a meeting place for the church? We would all agree the church has to meet, but whose responsibility then is it to provide a place for the church to meet? Well, it's the responsibility of the church, because the commandment is given to the church collectively to make a provision for that place. Where we go from there, even if it is necessary to spend money out of the church's treasury to provide for that place, we're being required to do what the Lord tells us to do. Now, if someone were to provide a suitable meeting place for us, free, fine. That would be great. But I don't know too many places where that could be done. What do you do then? Some brethren have decided to meet in schools because sometimes public schools will provide a place for the church to meet. I have actually done that before, and we were not charged for it. But how often can a suitable assembly place be found for free? Well, what if you can't find a place where you can meet free that would accommodate maybe relatively large church? Well, the command is given to the church. The church has to provide that place. It can provide that place by renting a facility, or if necessary, if this is the most expedient thing to do, build and pay for that building and own that building, as is the case with the church here at Piscataway. Some people have difficulty understanding that concept, that the church is authorized to provide for whatever it is commanded to do. Let's bring it down on a smaller scale here. The elements of the Lord's Supper. The church is commanded to assemble and partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Those items have to be purchased. Well, that raises the question. The church is commanded to make provision or arrangement for its members to assemble and partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Who pays for those elements? Oh, brother so-and-so, this is your month to pay for the fruit of the vine, and brother so-and-so, this is your month to pay for the bread. How can you impose that on anyone? That the scriptures don't impose that on anyone. This is the church's responsibility. And therefore, we can take money out of the church's account in order to provide for what God told the church to do. Namely, in this particular example, partake of the Lord's Supper. There's no difference between providing authority for a meeting place for the church, even if it is built and owned by the church, and providing authority for the church to arrange for partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. And yet, some confuse aids and additions, even to the detriment of the unity of brethren. As an example of how this can be confusing to people, I can remember one time being approached by someone who was not a member of the Lord's Church, was dissatisfied that we did not have instrumental music at a wedding because this wedding was being conducted pretty much as a religious service. And I was confronted afterward, where was the instrumental music? Well, I just pointed out briefly that the scriptures don't tell us about using instrumental music in our worship to God. And this person said, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about pews and psalm books, and she might have cited some other examples, but you have them. And with that, she turned around and walked away, didn't give me an opportunity to respond. I use that as an example to show that even from my own personal experience, I understand, perhaps you understand, that people sometimes have trouble making a distinction. It's a critical distinction between aids and additions. And she had, I think, a good question. I'm sorry she didn't remain to listen to my answer. But some do confuse aids and additions. And an addition is an innovation which is introduced and not authorized by scriptures. An addition to God's word or to God's plan or pattern in the scriptures. And in that respect, it is different from an aid. And they try to justify additions by calling them aids, though they are something other than what God has specified. God has specified in the scriptures, for instance, in Ephesians 5, verse 16, that we're to worship him with singing. No instrumental music is mentioned there. So we leave it off because the scriptures leave it off. Some people might say, well, but the instrument of music is an aid to singing. Whether or not you may regard it in some sense as an aid to singing, nevertheless, it is an addition. It is something other than that which God has specified. It is not authorized and therefore is an addition and not an aid. Others fail to recognize that aids, as I've already mentioned, such as meeting houses and even pews or seating of some sort in these assemblies, they're generically authorized, calling them additions. Well, are they really? For instance, we have pews here. Does the Bible mention pews? Well, no. But it does imply seating in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 30. The church provides seating. We know that because it says in verse 30, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. Well, somebody might say, well, perhaps he was seated on the floor, though. Okay. First place, how do you know that? That there was not a bench or something there. You don't know that. He was seated in an assembly. But also, if you just back up the question and ask, well, where's the authority for the floor? The Bible doesn't mention the floor specifically either. Well, it was just dirt. Well, the Bible doesn't even specifically mention dirt floor. It just says seating. So we have the authority to provide seating for people who come into our assemblies. Just trying to give you some idea of how people can confuse what we call aids and additions. And we do need to be careful about making distinctions between them. That can be critical. Moving on to another example. We need to distinguish between the individual Christian and the local church. Some say, or act as if, whatever the individual Christian can do, the church can do. And thus they attempt to justify the church's involvement in activities God never intended for it. Of course, this idea that whatever the individual Christian can do, the local church of which he is a member can do, is just obviously false. It would involve the church in many activities unscriptural for it, though those activities might be perfectly legitimate for an individual Christian, such as operation of a profit-making business. Christian can do that. A Christian, for instance, could open up a restaurant in order to provide thereby an income for himself and his family. Can a local church say, well, we'd also like to provide funds for ourselves. We're going to open up a business of some sort. Perhaps a restaurant. We're going to operate a restaurant. No, no. Now, individual Christians can do that, but not the church. Well, why? Because 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 specifies how the church raises its funds through the free will contributions of its members. So, the Bible makes a clear distinction between what the individual Christian can do and what the local church as such must not do. For instance, individual Christians can eat common meals. But Paul said, well, yeah, that's where you need to do that in your private homes, but the church as such has no authority to provide for a common or social meal, one that is not for benevolent purposes, that is. And in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, a disciplinary procedure is outlined by the Lord. First, the individual Christian who had been offended is not to take it to the church and have the church take action, but rather, first of all, it's his responsibility to go one-on-one with the brother who has sinned against him, or whom he thinks has sinned against him. But see, here you have an instance where the individual Christian has a responsibility that the church, at least initially, does not have. And I think this is very clear in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, because it there particularly says, here's something that the individual Christian has a responsibility to do that the church should not be doing. Paul there in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16 says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So very clearly here, Paul says, the individual Christian, the woman who has widows in her family or in her care has that responsibility to take care of them. That responsibility cannot be shunted off on the church. So it is simply not true that there is no legitimate distinction to be made between the individual Christian and the church. One last example. There is a need to distinguish between the local church and the universal church. The universal church is the entirety of saved persons, without respect to time or space. Really, in its largest sense, the universal church would encompass even the dead who are saved in a relationship with the Lord. They continue to live. While the local church is saved persons who live close enough to each other so that they can congregate, they can assemble, as we do here, at a central meeting place in order to engage with one another in action as a unit, collectively, in our work and in our worship. Now, I have made the point before that the expressions universal church and local church are not expressly used in the New Testament. That is correct. But actually, the New Testament comes pretty close to using those expressions. Both of the instances that I want to refer to now are in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, verse 23, it says there, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, those are two expressions that are referring to the same body of people. I refer to the expression general assembly and the other one, church of the firstborn. Notice here that the church of the firstborn ones, it is literally, is called the General Assembly. It's interesting. The word general is a synonym for, essentially has the same meaning as, the word universal. So here, basically, you have a reference made to the general or universal sense of the church. But if you go over several chapters earlier to chapter 2 of Hebrews, you have reference there made, obviously, to a local church. Now, it doesn't use the word local, but there can be no doubt that it was the local church because they were assembled in one place. They have to be. There it says, quoting from the Old Testament, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise." The word congregation there comes from the typical Greek word which is translated church in the New Testament, and that is the word ekklesia. In the midst of the church or congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now, that has to be the local church because you can't be in the midst of the universal church because it does not assemble in one place here upon the earth for you to do that. So it is the local church that is referred to here. And it's the local church in which we may engage with one another in singing and other expressions of worship. Now, the universal church, to go on with these distinctions some more between it and the local church, the universal church stresses relationship. That I am in a relationship with God through Christ. I am saved. I am His child. I am among His faithful. And therefore, I enjoy fellowship with Him. So the universal church stresses relationship, while the local church stresses activity. That is, interacting with others who are in a saved relationship. The universal church is also composed of individual Christians, not local churches. That really is an important distinction to observe and maintain. The denominational concept is that the denomination is a church of churches, basically, or church of congregations who are bonded together in an organic unit. We don't find that sense of for the church in the New Testament. The local church is made up of individual Christians. The universal church is made up of individual Christians. The universal church is not composed of congregations. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, the significance of that distinction is that you don't find a group of congregations working collectively. So, this brings up the next point that I want to observe. The Scriptures do not give any earthly organization or collective work to the universal church, the members of the universal church, as members of the universal church. Which is to say that the members of the universal church, who are individual Christians, do not act as a unit. There is no organizational machinery or apparatus or organization that allows individual Christians throughout the world to work together as a unit. The New Testament does not provide for that. However, the members of a local church do engage in unit action. Now, by unit action, I simply mean they act as one. They act as a unit together. They do this by having common oversight, elders, when there are those qualified to be elders, and a treasury. Because this distinction is pretty important. Let me give you, I think, a good illustration for unit action. Now, the word unit means one. Related to the Spanish word for one, uno. Our English word unit and the Spanish word uno for one come from the same root. Unit action, then, is action that allows different people to act as one person. And I think a good illustration of that from daily life is that of a tug-of-war match. These individuals who are pulling on this rope, they're a tug-of-war team. They're acting together. But they're acting as a unit. They're all pulling on the same rope at the same time, trying to accomplish the same end. They are so much a unit, they so much act as one person, that is, that if you were to take one of these individuals off the team, undoubtedly this team would then lose. Such that one of these individuals here cannot say, "Oh, I won our tug of war match." No, you didn't. You had to have the help of all of these others. So here is a group of individuals who are acting as a unit to accomplish their purpose, which is in this case, to win the tug of war match. That's what we do as a church. We are at war with Satan as a local church. We act together, we pool our funds, we agree with one another under leadership to do the same thing, we submit to one another in order to engage in this unit action or acting as one. That is not something that the members of the universal church do. There's no authority for that in the New Testament. That is what we might call an institutional concept of the universal church. Institutionalism is the idea that the universal church is a unit or acts as one, is an institution or organization. It is the essence of institutionalism to activate collectively either the members of the universal church on earth or all local churches as such in collective action. Now, members of the universal church act, but as individuals. Not as part of a unit. They do not engage in unit or collective action. Now, many have been frustrated, it seems to me, by the fact that God has always tended to restrict collective action by decentralizing and distributing authority and work. He has distributed that authority and work over relatively small groups, and this has been done historically. For instance, you could go all the way back to Genesis 11 and see that people wanted to stay together rather than dispersing as God had told them to do and fill the earth. And they gathered together and were building a tower at a place called Babel. And God saw to it by confusing their languages that they were dispersed. You see, people want to centralize. God wants dispersion. Then he placed the Israelites under judges instead of kings. And he gave the 12 tribes greater independence instead of placing them under one king. But the people in 1 Samuel 8 said, "We demand a king." They wanted to have centralized authority and strong authority over all of the tribes in a king, a monarchical form of government. This was contrary to God's will, but nevertheless, he acceded to their demand, and they had trouble too later on. Both the northern and the southern portions of God's people eventually went off into captivity because of their sin. Then even in Acts the 8th chapter, brethren were gathered there in Jerusalem, but God, well, maybe I should put it this way, because it might be more of an opinion that God calls this, but in any event, there was a scattering from Jerusalem of Christians. They were dispersed by persecution. Now, as I've just indicated, I can't say that God directly and specifically brought about this persecution because he wanted them to disperse. That seems to me to be the case, but the scriptures don't specifically say it, so I will not say it. But in any event, here is an instance of God scattering the brethren from Jerusalem. And it says they went about preaching the word of God, that is, those who were scattered from Jerusalem. And so here is this pattern through the scriptures of God dispersing authority. And he brings it down to giving authority for the existence of independent, autonomous, and relatively small local churches. People have departed from that massively, and they've started these large denominations because they think, oh, we could work so much more effectively if we just banded together. Nevertheless, humans have always sought to increase Christians' effectiveness by creating religious organizations or institutions other than the local church, which God has appointed as the sole pillar and ground or support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 is a critically important passage on this point. There Paul says to Timothy, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The question has been raised, is this reference to the church, the pillar and support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15? The local church or the universal church? It is obviously in the context the local church because he uses the word church back in verse 5 where he says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" That's from the qualifications of elders, and the elders are over local churches. So in the context, the reference to the church in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 is the local church. It is the pillar and support of the truth. But yet people want to say, oh, that's not good enough. It's not very efficient. We need to organize. They think that Christians can be made safer or more effective in their work if they form religious institutions for them beyond the simple and independent local church. I can understand how they think. People think, oh, things can get better if we organize. But you'll notice in the religious realm, when people thought that all the church is being threatened as by false teaching, we need to band together bishops from all the different churches and let them come together in some synod and let them define the truth for everybody. That sounds good. That's what they did in the early centuries after the church was established. Not surprisingly, though, there's a problem, a big problem with that thinking. That might seem to be a good idea at first, but here's the problem. Organizations which have been formed to expedite good works can, over the long run, be corrupted. And then that which at first was used to do good can be turned to do that which is wrong. And I'll have to tell you, the Roman Catholic Church is the classic example of that. My impression is that in the early centuries, after the church was established and the church was threatened by false teaching, it was thought that the way to combat this is to define the truth by bringing together bishops from various local congregations, having them meet a synod and define what the truth is so that everybody then will know what the truth is, and that will save the church. It might seem to work that way at first, but those very synods that define the truth, and maybe correctly so, eventually started usurping power and authority and they started eventually defining as truth that which was falsehood and forcing everybody to submit to that false teaching. That's the problem when you centralize authority in one group of men or one man. In conclusion, it is very important, of course, not to separate what God has united. But it is equally important not to conflate or confuse that which He or His Word distinguishes. Even though people might not perceive it, God's way is always the best way. I thank you for your kind and patient attention today. We don't want to leave this place without extending to anyone the opportunity to be saved, who wants to be saved, and to encourage that person to act upon what God's Word teaches that they need to do in order to be saved from their sins. If you'd like to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ today to be saved, come forward as the Scriptures teach you in faith and repentance to confess your faith before us in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have failed to live as you ought to live, maybe have brought reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His Church and want to put things right before us today with a confession of your sins, we would urge you also to come forward as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.